Good morning. Thanks, Brian, for the intro, and thanks, Pastor Jeff, for having me here at your church. It's an honor to be here. My message is titled, How Influence Can Lead to Forgiveness and Reconciliation. How Influence Can Lead to Forgiveness and Reconciliation. So I hope you can connect the dots today as I go through this message. I remember reading the Bible for the first time, and it wasn't that long ago. And I had no idea who the characters were and the names. I didn't know how the stories would end up. But I was very excited. I was always on the edge of my seat. And sometimes the story would end in a different way that I thought it was going to end. And one of those stories is the story of two brothers, Esau and Jacob. And it's in the beginning of Genesis 33. There's a climax that's about to happen with the two brothers. You see, it's a story of two brothers that haven't seen each other for over 20 years. Total alienation. And it's for good reason they haven't seen each other. You see, the younger brother, Jacob, stole the birthright, blessing, and inheritance from the older brother, Esau. And they're on a collision course. So I'm about to read this passage of this collision course. So let's see what happens here. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near his brother. But Esau ran to meet him. Let's just stop there for a second. You see, Jacob has no idea how his older brother Esau is going to react, given the fact what he did to him, the unforgivable. He's expecting the worst. Just try and put yourself in Jacob's shoes. You've got your family strategically behind you, and you've got your brother on a mountain with 400 men behind him, and you're both approaching each other after all that time that has gone by. And you start approaching your brother, and you, every time you approach him, you end up bowing down, and then you get up, and then you bow down again. On the seventh time, Jacob lifts up after bowing. He sees his older brother, Esau, running right at him with his eyes wide open. I was on the edge of my seat. I was going, what is going to happen here? Let's look and see what happens in the next passage. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. And they wept. What a great story of forgiveness and reconciliation. This story changed the course of world history. You see, we all have a story. I have one, you have one. You can think about yours even now. Your story has been influenced probably by the generation before you, and that generation was probably influenced by that generation. So what else is influencing you? I believe it's athletes now. Celebrities are influencing you. Movies are influencing you. Music, television, Netflix, Hula, all those things. Books influence you. How about this book, 50 Shades of Grey? 100 million copies have been sold of that book. That's almost a third of the U.S. population. And these days, we're being heavily influenced by social media. Twitter, Snapchat, Facebook, Instagram. I got all four of them, good. Just to name a few. My friend recently wanted to tweet his business's website for just one time by the celebrity Kim Kardashian. Guess how much she charges for one tweet? $20,000. You think she's influential? 53 million, I counted this morning, follow her. Time magazine says she's one of the most influential people in this world. Like it or not, we are all being influenced every day. Where does influence start? I personally think it starts with the people in your life, especially family, fathers, mothers, brothers and sisters, aunts, uncles, cousins, grandparents, and it goes on. I'm from the East, so I've been heavily influenced by family, by mom and dad. And I think in the West, as I've moved here, you're more influenced by friends than you are family. It's just my opinion. But as I go travel the globe, I see in the East that they're becoming more influenced by friends and less by family. Here's a story in my own life of the power of influence. When I was about in the 6th, 7th grade, my mom's older brother's family moved from India to Canada. And they immigrated here, and we set them all up, and they began a family business that we helped them with. And that family business began to fail, and our families began to fall apart all over a dispute of money. And when I was about 17 or 18 years old, I remember being in the kitchen with my mom and dad, knowing how they felt about my uncle over this dispute. And I remember looking at my dad, asking him, saying, "So what do you think of my uncle?" And he said, "Let me tell you what I think of your uncle." He pointed at me. He said that if your uncle was injured in the middle of the winter and his car had broke down on the side road and I was driving by and I saw him, I would just keep driving. That's what I think of your uncle. I shifted over here and I looked at my mom. That was her older brother he was talking about. And she affirmed it and said, "Yes, I agree with that." She didn't say a word, but she affirmed it. So how do you think I was influenced that day about my uncle and his family? It wasn't positive. But I believe influence can have the reverse effect as well. It can lead to forgiveness, and it could lead to reconciliation. And I want to bring to you three stories. One will be my story. The second will be the remarkable continuation story of Esau and Jacob. And the last story might make you uncomfortable. So, I was born in New Delhi, India. And my family is from a Hindu background. And when I was about a year old, it was my mom and dad and my older brother. We moved to Canada. And that's where we settled. And I had a very happy childhood, but there was one thing that hindered me all my life, and it still does. Maybe you figured it out, that I stutter. And so I always had a low confidence in myself. You see, being from an Eastern background, I always wanted to obey my parents. And we avoided shame, and we hid pain in our family. I lived for my parents, and my parents lived for me. I actually had a very straight-laced life growing up as a child and all the way up to high school. I didn't get involved in alcohol, drugs, I didn't have sex, and I was very shy with girls. But it was my father who helped me with my confidence and quickly got me involved in sports, and I began to play tennis, and I was afforded a scholarship to play tennis right here at the University of Akron. And from there, I landed in Akron as a freshman in college, and I was far away from home. And it was easy for me not to obey my parents. You see, in the very first week of college, I tried alcohol, I tried drugs, and I had sex. In the first week of college, this is where I always tell parents, do not send your kids to the University of Akron. Well, in my senior year, my confidence went up more. I met my wife. She was American. She was Christian. After meeting me, though, she drifted away from her faith. And in our senior year, when I graduated, we ended up leaving Ohio and moved to Los Angeles, California, where I always wanted to go, and we loved it out there. We lived on the beach. We had a wonderful lifestyle. But I saw the affluence and the success and the excitement, all of that in California, and I wanted that. We were running in some fun circles. We met many celebrities. The actor Will Smith lived above me. I was able to walk the red carpet with Tom Cruise for a movie premiere with him. I was in a nightclub one time, and Madonna walked up to me and asked me to dance. She's only this tall. I said, sure. Again, we really loved it out there, and I saw and I knew what I wanted. I knew what my meaning and purpose was at a very young age, and that was that my meaning was that I wanted to be successful. And my purpose was that I wanted to have material things, which is the evidence of being successful. So what did I do? We needed to make lots of money. So we ended up moving from Los Angeles back here to Ohio, and I entered the very lucrative medical sales device business, and my income skyrocketed. And now I had two daughters, and we made a custom home, and we were driving fast, expensive cars, expensive clothes, going on vacation, part of the country club, had a Rolex watch. I was able to walk into a Porsche dealer and buy a Porsche 911 for $100,000 cash. That's the kind of money I was making. I thought I had it all. I did have it all. But I realized it still wasn't enough. Then my wife had an idea as my kids were getting a little bit older that she wanted to go back to church. I said, no, I don't want to go back to church. I had really never been in a church, but I agreed. She said it would be good for the kids. I thought it would make me look good. Well, I would go to church, and we went to the Christ Community Chapel here in Hudson, Ohio. It's like a large mega church, and I could hide in a large church. So we used to sit in the back, and most of the time I would have a hangover or I was daydreaming. But once in a while I would listen. Just once in a while I would just catch the message. And I didn't like the feeling that I got when I would listen, which was guilt. I had a lump in my throat sometimes. And when I'd go to church, once in a while, this African-American pastor named Marshall Brandon would catch my eyes. And I would catch his eyes. And my wife would nudge me, and I would nudge her, and I'd go, I think that guy's after me. So I'd run out of church and get out of there. I thought I had it all. My outside, though, didn't match my inside. To make matters worse for my addiction for material things, I had an addiction and craving for pleasure. It was around the seventh grade when I discovered pornography. And as I went through high school and college and now in my marriage, it was now part of my life. I felt entitled to it. But even that was not enough, and I began to go outside my marriage, and I knew I was on a path of destruction. I was living a double life. I was living a lie, is what I wrote. And then bad news really hit us while I was doing all this stuff. My wife was diagnosed with cancer. And the emotion I was feeling then was anger and pain. Coming from my Hindu background, I believed in karma, so I was convinced that my behavior was the reason why my wife got sick. So I stopped immediately and cleaned up my act. And a few years later, she went into remission, and I went right back into my lifestyle even harder. And my marriage was headed for a crash. And in June 2010... I was in a corner, and I've been in many corners of my life, and I've been able to verbally and physically get out, but I was exhausted. And now the emotion I was feeling was pain and shame. And all I could think about was one thing, and that was I wanted to end my life. See, that's what happens when you don't like yourself. So the morning arrived, and I went on my suicide drive here, right off of 77. And something odd started happening. That black pastor's face kept popping in my mind, and I began to get angry. I began to get angry, but then I began to negotiate with myself. I said, okay, if that black pastor is sitting in the church waiting for me, then he'll maybe talk me out of it. So I turned on 77, went back to the church, arrived at the church, very uncomfortable. I didn't know where the offices were. I didn't even remember his name. His name is Marshall Brandon, but I walked in the offices asking for Brandon Marshall. And who walked up was his secretary, Lisa Kibler. Lisa then asked me what's going on, and I explained very briefly. I asked if he was here, though. That's all I kept asking, and she said, I'm sorry, but it's his day off. He's not here today. My neck fell down, got in my car, and left. Till this day, I do not remember giving her my cell number, but she ended up calling me 15 minutes into my drive. And I got even more angry. And I drove back and I walked into the offices, and there he was. There he was. We had never even met before, and he had that same smile. He walked me into his office, he shut the door, and we both sat down. Almost knee to knee, we started beginning a conversation. He asked me three questions no one in the world has ever asked me. The first one, tell me what's wrong, Sanj. No one had ever asked me what was wrong, ever. So I explained for about an hour and a half that nothing in this world satisfied me and that I wanted to end living in this world. Then he asked me the second question. He said, has your way of living been working for you so far, Sanj? I said, no. Followed up with a third question. He said, Sanj, would you like to try something different? I said, yes. He says, well, I want you to go home and I want you to think about it. I said, Marshall, I'm not going to go. If I go home, I'm not coming back. Marshall's a pretty big guy and I'm a skinny Indian guy. But I convinced him and he agreed to tell me. And what he told me and what he explained to me was that Jesus would forgive me and give me a new life if I surrendered my life to him. He explained why Jesus died and why he rose from the dead. He explained me the gospel message. You see, it was the very first time our knees were right next to each other and that we were praying for the very first time when I said to Jesus, I am sorry, please forgive me, please help me. It was the very first time that I spoke the truth in my life. And I was weeping, and I got up, and I knew right there and then that he forgave me. It was like a whole weight fell off my whole back. If you've read The Pilgrim's Progress, it was exactly that feeling. And I knew right there and then, Jesus saved my life. Well, as I was walking out the door, Marshall said, hey, Sanj, before you leave, I'd like to recommend that you read the Gospel of John. I said, sure. And I walked out, and I walked back. I went, what's the Gospel of John? Well, we sat down again just for a little bit, and he handed me a brand new Bible. And he handed me his number, and he began to disciple me. And I walked out of that room and building with a new heart and a Bible in my hand. I got in my car and I sat in there and I started the car and I used to listen to Howard Stern, so he was on there right away. And I spun the dial and I landed on a guy named Alistair Begg, if you've ever heard of him. I had no idea what he was saying with that funny accent, but I think he was talking about God and some kind of Corinthian or something like that. A few years later, I ended up meeting Alistair, and I explained the story. And he said, Sanj, why did you spin the dial? I said, Alistair, I wanted to know everything I c- c- hood about the person who just saved my life. And he said, wow. Well, I began reading the Bible immediately in the car, and I landed on a verse that put my whole life in perspective. It was in the 10th chapter of John. It was Jesus' words, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and nobody, and they'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." I always jump ahead because that's my favorite part. You see, that was six promises in a row. I'd never heard anybody talk to me like that. Do you remember the lump in my throat? I realized what that was. That lump was that he already had loved me the whole time, and I began to fall madly in love with him. You see, I didn't need the next thing or the next feeling, but I was looking always for the truth. That's what I realized. And I found it in the person of Jesus Christ. He was what was missing in my life. Well, who's the first person that I ran to? My wife. I explained to her what happened, and she immediately pushed me away, very skeptical. I began telling many people, strangers, but there were three people in my life, you guys, that influenced me, and they had no idea they were influencing me. And I went to them, and the first person was my mother-in-law. And I thanked her, and I watched her for 20 years plus be faithful. Then I went to my colleague, Diane Hedrick, who I worked with for about 15 years, and I let her know what happened, and she was excited, and I thanked her for walking the walk. And then I went to my customer from the Cleveland Clinic, Dr. Russ Raymond, and I went in his office and explained it, and I thanked him and that I admired him for all these years. Well, I began to tell strangers, like I told you, everybody, all my friends, even my neighbor came to Christ, many came to Christ. But there were two people that I was unable to tell, and that was my mom and dad. I even went to my enemies, I knocked on their door, and even wrote them notes, and I apologized to them. When I left Dr. Raymond's office, before leaving his office, he said, "Sanj, hang on a second," and on a little sticky pad, he said, "I want you to read this guy named Ravi Zacharias." I went, "Who is that guy?" So I took the little piece of paper, and I went straight to Lifeway Christian Store, which used to be Berean Bookstore. And I went in the bookstore very uncomfortable because I'd never been in one of those. I used to mock that store when I would drive on the freeway. And I looked for one of his books, and there was his biography, Walking from East to West. And I saw it, and I flipped the book around, and I wanted to see what he looked like. And I said, wow, another Indian guy that loves Jesus. Now there's two in the world. Well, I began his biography right in the car. It was hot. I remember reading in it, and I couldn't put it down. And then God put in my heart that maybe if my mom and dad could read his book or some of his messages, that might help me tell them or help me with them. And so I ended up sitting down with my parents and explained what happened, and they were confused, and my mother was upset. But as the months went on and phone calls, being a good Indian son, I always called my mom weekly. And once a week, though, we would end up talking about faith. We had never talked like that. And I sent her that book, hoping my mom and dad would read, Walking from East to West. And it was my mom that picked it up, and she read it within a week. And I remember her calling me saying, "That's a great story. Does he have any other books?" I said, "Sure." So I sent some other books, and then about 4 or 5 months in, I said, "Mom, you know, he's writing all about the Bible. Would you be open to at least reading the Bible a little bit?" And she says, "You know what? I am, and I'm going to read the Bible, but I'm going to show you you're wrong." I said, "Okay." So she began reading the Gospel of John, and she stopped on the 4th chapter of the woman at the well. And I remember us talking about it, and then she said, "Sanjay, I have a secret I want to tell you. Please do not tell anyone this secret." I said, "Okay, Mom." She says, "I had a dream of Jesus last night." I said, "Wow." A week later, she called me again and says, "I have another secret." She says, "I had another dream of Jesus Christ. And I like him, and I'm going to add him into my gods." I went, "Okay." Well, my wife had the brilliant idea of, you know, since they're open right now, let's have them meet us and let's go see Ravi live one day. So we looked on the calendar and it was months out and he was speaking in Toronto, Canada. And my parents live in Ottawa. We live here in Ohio, Cleveland, Ohio. And we all drove up and then we met. We wrote an email to the ministry that we're coming because I wanted to get my book signed. So I was hoping I could meet him. Well, after he spoke his powerful message, we got a tap on the shoulder and his assistant said that Ravi would like to say hello. And I was like, "Yes, I get my book signed." So we all went back there, the four of us, and the conversation began about India. Then it shifted about Hinduism. And then it shifted about Jesus. And my mom moved closer and closer to Ravi as they were talking and having dialogue. And then that night, my mom bowed her head and accepted Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior, her one and only Lord and Savior. And she began to weep. It was an amazing event, an amazing evening. I remember the next morning, my wife and I waking up in the hotel saying, "Did that really happen?" And so we knocked on my mom and dad's door and walked in, and my mom was still under the covers. I said, "Mom, how you doing?" And she said, "Son, that was the best sleep of my life. A 70-year-old practicing Hindu woman got saved by Jesus Christ." From that moment on, you guys, you won't believe how the gospel started spreading through my family. And this is the critical part about my message here today, is that my wife ended up rededicating her life to Jesus Christ. She realized, listen very carefully, she realized that Jesus had forgiven her, which gave her the ability to forgive me, the unforgivable. Later, we renewed our vows with Marshall Brandon, with my two girls who are here, and we did it in front of God. And both my girls have committed their lives to Christ. Do you remember I had an older brother? He also committed his life to Christ with his wife and his two little kids. They were baptized in Atlanta, Georgia. And we reconciled because we were not close at all. Please pray for my father as he searches. So where am I today? I have new desires. You see, I always thought I had to obey, and then therefore I'm accepted. But when I met Jesus, I was accepted right away. Therefore, I obey. Do you remember my meaning and purpose? Here's my meaning and purpose now. My meaning is that I belong to God. Remember when I surrendered my life to Jesus? I belong to God. And after I knew that I belonged to God, I began to want to know God. And when I started to know God, I began to follow God. That's my meaning. Belong, know, follow. And what's my purpose? It's right off of Jesus' lips. To love the Lord with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, and to love others like you and I love you. When I left my company, Boston Scientific, to go work for Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, I called my vice president. His name is Sam Conaway. Very handsome African-American man, sharp, but living the life that I was living. And I called him. I said, "Sam, I have some tough news. I'm going to be leaving the company." And he immediately got angry and thought I was going to the competitor. And I explained to Sam that I was not, that I was going to work for the Christian ministry that I had been involved in the last 5 years. And he paused and he said, "Sanj, I can't compete with God." And then he paused again. He said, "Sanj, you know, you found your dream in God. All men have a dream. Will you help me find my dream in God?" Last April, I led Sam Conaway to Christ. When I left, about a month in, the phone was ringing by them again, asking me to maybe come back or be a consultant. What ended up happening was they ended up hiring my wife in my old job. You can't make this up. I even brought, she's here, you can ask her. Can you see how my story has the power of influence and then receiving forgiveness and reconciliation from my family and my friends? Are you connecting the dots? Let's shift and go back to the first story, and it's the continuation of that first story, of the unexpected story of Jacob and Esau. And it has influence, forgiveness, and reconciliation in it. Let me put up an organizational chart here, which you all know. You can see up here, Jacob had 12 sons, but his favorite by far was Joseph, from his favorite wife, Rachel. This and some other things led to the other brothers becoming very jealous of Joseph. They hated him, and they wanted to kill him and get rid of him. Isn't that how it sort of works in life? Jealousy, hate, and possible murder. Well, they actually came up, the brothers came up with an even more painful way of getting rid of their younger brother. And that is to sell him into slavery into Egypt. But from there, Joseph, through an amazing series of circumstances, in which Joseph remains faithful to God. He even becomes second in command of all of Egypt through all his trials. He realizes he has a higher calling. And one day, Joseph predicts a 7-year famine coming up. And so with careful preparation before the famine comes, they start storing up food. And when that famine comes, the rest of the world gets hit, and starvation starts hitting the rest of the world. And now, the rest of the world is headed for Egypt to buy food. And yes, you guessed it. Now, Jacob's family has run out of food, and they know to go to Egypt. And when they arrive in Egypt, in front of the person who is in control of all the food, they don't realize who it is. But Joseph realizes that his 12 brothers are right in front of him, or the 11 brothers are right there. He recognizes them. He's full of emotion. He's upset. He doesn't know what to do. And they're actually bowed down in front of him the first time. What does he do? What should he do? Should he forgive? Should he forgive the unforgivable? What should he do? Even the Bible says that he was full of emotion that he had to leave the room. Perhaps, when I was reading the Bible, Joseph remembered a scene in his life. Remember the story of Esau and Jacob? Remember what we thought was going to be a fight ended up to be forgiveness and reconciliation? Maybe you missed it the first time, okay? But look whose name is highlighted in that scene that we saw in the very beginning. It's Joseph. He's the only son that's named by God in the Bible. It's Joseph. Do you think he was deeply influenced by seeing his uncle forgive his father? When he saw that scene, do you think he was deeply impacted and influenced of his uncle forgiving the unforgivable? Well, what does Joseph end up doing? He decides to offer his brothers forgiveness, and then they reconciled like his uncle did to his own father. And here's what Joseph had to say to his brothers after that. It's in Genesis 50. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. What is Joseph doing here? He's giving credit to God for his ability to forgive those brothers. Just like my wife Kay gave credit to God for her ability to forgive me, the unforgivable. And even the Bible goes on to say that the brothers hugged and they wept and they were reconciled. This event also changed the course of human history. Remember how my mom got saved by Jesus Christ? Do you remember my uncle that we didn't like? Who do you think she went to right away and asked for forgiveness? She went and asked for forgiveness with my uncle, and they reconciled, and our family reconciled, and it got much smoother after that. Well, my uncle was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and I went to go see him, and I wanted to just ask him two questions. Number one, how he was feeling physically and how he was doing spiritually, especially with his background. So I went to visit him. I sat on his bed, and he was very sick. He was very ill and very thin, and I asked him, how are you doing physically? How do you feel? He says, I don't feel anything. I'm not well. I can't even taste anything. And he loved to cook. Then I asked him the tough question, how do you feel spiritually? Now, I was ready for his answers, but his answer was the exact same answer. I don't feel anything, nothing. But, he said, I have peace because I got my sister back. And I said, do you want to know how you got your sister back? He says, yes. I said, do you want to know who got your sister back? He said, yes, who got my sister back? I said, are you sure you want to know who got your sister back? And I said, Jesus Christ got your sister back. And he just propped himself up, looked me in the eye and said, well, I want this Jesus too. And we had a wonderful prayer. And about a year and a half ago, he passed away. Do you see how influence can lead to forgiveness and reconciliation? Joseph was influenced by Esau, my uncle, influenced by my mother. I was influenced by Diane, Russ, my wife, and my mother-in-law. Are you connecting the dots? So now we come to the final story, one that I said might make you uncomfortable. It's a story that's been influencing the world for over 2,000 years. It has changed the course of human history more than any other story. It is the story known as the gospel, the good news. And it's the best news you could ever imagine if you realize you're a sinner. In this story, God sends his Son to save us through his death and resurrection so that we might be offered forgiveness and reconciliation with God forever. What is God's motivation? Love. Love. Here's some evidence in Romans 5. It says here, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We all know that. Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, Paul says, we all rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This story changed my life. This story has so powerfully influenced my family. Have you been connecting the dots? Has the gospel change the course of history in your life? I want to end with three questions for you. Who is influencing you? Who are you influencing? And finally, is Jesus influencing you? Somehow you're here today. Let's bow our heads. Oh, Father God, Lord, we just thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for his death and resurrection, which gives us life, Lord. We thank you for the free gift of grace and his forgiveness, which leads to reconciliation. Lord, I just know in this room, and I invite someone in this room or many in this room, Lord, to follow you. If you've never followed him in your life, and today is finally the day where you say, this is not working for me. I need a new life. I want to follow Jesus. I invite you, even where you're sitting, he is there to accept his gift of forgiveness and grace and to follow him all of your life. So I'll just give you a few moments to think about that. Thank you, Lord. Again, this is your story. It's not mine. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.